Well, I can tell there's been a lot of peace being passed around here this morning. And so it should be, because the Lord of peace has given us his peace through the cross, where he sacrificed himself for us and made reconciliation between us and the Father. And therefore, we have reconciliation with one another, and we should be exercising that reconciliation all the time. You see the symbols of reconciliation before us this morning at the table of the Lord. Those of you who are our guests today, we come forward for communion. If you have professed your faith anywhere in the world and joined his church, you're welcome to take communion with us. So please come forward. The ushers will show you how to do that. If you have not professed your faith publicly, if you're not a believer or you've not joined a church anywhere, please do come forward. Let us lay a hand on you and bless you. And all you need to do is just do your arms like that. We'll know not to serve you the bread and the wine. But do come. If you're his people, come and take and drink for your own pleasure without price, as the writer of Revelation said. So we welcome you here today. Please take the pew pad that's in each of our pews and begin to fill that out so that both members and guests alike, please sign. Members, we'd like to know if you're here. We'd like to know if you're not here. Guests, we'd like to know who you are, and if you don't mind giving us contact information, we would appreciate it just so that we can acknowledge your visit with us today. But please do pass those around. Let me mention two things before Charlie Logan leads us in our morning prayers. First of all, tonight is a special occasion. If you were here last Sunday night, you know that it's a good thing to go to church at Covenant on Sunday night when they have special services, because it was a wonderful lessons and carols put on by our chancel choir with the chamber orchestra and our children's choirs. And it was just a delight. Tonight, Act of Congress will be here. Some of our choir will be joining them for a few pieces, I think. But they'll be leading in a concert. So it's a Christmas concert. It's a great time for those of you who are guests to come back. It's also a great time for you to invite your friends, maybe especially friends that don't have a church to which they belong and would love to have an opportunity to meet you and enjoy an evening together that's really going to be an enchanted evening. So 6 o'clock right here, let's join together as the congregation with our friends. And then secondly, let me just mention Gospel Manhood on Tuesday. We gather, gentlemen, at 11:30 for lunch. We start right at noon and we end right at 12:30. And our guest this month is Dr. Sean Lucas, who is an academic and also a pastor. He's currently pastoring Independent Presbyterian Church in Memphis. He's a fairly well-known Presbyterian among us, has authored several books. I know you're going to want to hear him. So, gentlemen, please put that on your calendar for Tuesday at 11:30. And now let's look to the Lord in prayer, because he's the one who invites us to come and he promises to answer our prayers. Let us go to him now in prayer.
Good morning. It is a privilege and honor to lead us all in prayer today. And please pray with me as we go. Father, we thank you for this season, a season of anticipation, a season of joy. And Father, a season that we begin to that we should reflect on your everlasting loving kindness toward your people. Father, help us to think through what you have done by sending your Son. Isaiah exclaims that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. May we walk in the light and no longer in darkness. Father, we want to ask your blessing on some folks, those that are struggling with cancer, and we especially lift up the fathers of Holly Stigler, Emily Lambert, and Ashley Singh. We pray for Gospel Manhood and the lunch and the speaker, Sean Lucas. We also lift up the Family Promise Ministry and for the families that it serves. We pray for our missionary partners, Trey and Melody Laburn, with Undone Redone Ministries here in Birmingham. And Father, we especially lift up John Martin Hammonds, who is recovering from a concussion. We pray that you would heal him. Father, we lift up our pastor search committee. Thank you for their work. Encourage them in this your work. Prepare us and our future pastor to serve you humbly with a pure heart. Finally, God, you know our hearts. Despite all the beauty that we have here, we are broken. We have despair. We have disappointment. Thank you that you didn't leave us here, but that you sent your Son and your Holy Spirit to us. May we hope only in you, walk in your Spirit, and tell others in a humble and loving way of your great love toward us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Good morning, Covenant Presbyterian Church. It is always a joy to be with you all and to bring God's Word. There's nothing like having your three-year-old tell you as you're getting ready to go preach that he'd rather have Sandy preach. And so I told him, buddy, it doesn't really matter who's preaching. What matters is the one that we preach about, and that's Jesus. And that is true this morning. We're looking at Jesus as we ought to be every Sunday morning, as we ought to every day. We're continuing in our study in the Gospel of John, and we're coming this morning to the close of John chapter 6. Now, in this chapter, there's a lot of things going on theologically. John has been presenting to us Jesus as the great prophet, the greater Moses, the one who has begun a greater spiritual exodus out of slavery to sin, and who is calling people to follow him. But as we come to the end of this particular interaction in John 6, John begins to focus in on one element of this spiritual exodus, and that's discipleship. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a true disciple of him? So with those things in mind, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Before we read, let's bow before the throne in prayer. Gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we as a body come before you this morning as beggars. We're hungry, tired, and weary, and we need food. Holy Spirit, open our blind eyes, unstop our deaf ears, and unclog our dead hearts, so that we might receive this life-giving word and be nourished. Make us more into the image of Jesus our Savior, we pray in his name. Amen. Let's read together John 6, beginning in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Many of his disciples departed, turned back, and no longer walked with him. Earlier this year, there were several stories that came out of several prominent former Christians who had decided to turn away from true Orthodox Christian faith. And there was one story in particular that was pointed and probably struck a nerve with many of us in here this morning. And it was that of Joshua Harris. He was an author who wrote a famous book in the late 90s and was a pastor of a very large church in Maryland. And earlier this year, he announced publicly alongside his wife that they were getting a divorce. And then a few weeks later, he announced publicly that he was leaving true Orthodox Christian faith. And this was one line in particular from his announcement that was very pointed. The popular phrase for this being walking away, is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. And it's a sobering thought. It's a sobering moment to think that there would be some who would so eagerly hear the words of Christ and then so eagerly turn away and not follow him. So when we come to moments like that in our lives where the cost of following Jesus seems to be too much, or when the words of Christ are particularly unpleasant, how do we move forward in faith? And that's what this passage is asking of us. This passage this morning begs us, forces us to look into our hearts, to consider the cost of discipleship, to consider whether we are clinging to Jesus or whether we have turned or are turning away from him. As we move through, I want us to see there's three distinct elements about what it means to be a true disciple. We must wrestle with these three, and we must ultimately submit to them, or we will always be confused and looking for answers outside of Jesus to the deepest longings of our hearts and for a different source of life, which is an endeavor that is going to fall short and leave us dead and wounded every time. So here are the three that we're going to see. First, in verses 60 to 62, we're going to see the scandal of following Jesus. And then in verses 63 to 65, we're going to see the spirit in following Jesus. And then the third thing, the final thing we're going to see in verses 66 to 71 is the sola in following Jesus. The scandal, the spirit, and the sola. All people are forced to deal with these things. And in our passage, we see the response of those who are true disciples and those who are false disciples. So I encourage and I urge you to consider them with me this morning. So first, the scandal of following Jesus. So to bring us back into the context of what's happening in this chapter, there are large crowds that have followed Jesus from Jerusalem all the way to the region of Galilee and now to Capernaum. And they're sitting in the synagogue listening to him teach. And this has been a long interaction with these Jews and, as John calls them, disciples. They had walked nearly 90 miles with him, following him from Jerusalem, seeing the signs. But upon hearing the teaching, the word of Christ in the synagogue in John 6, they respond quite negatively. And here's what they say in verse 60. When they heard it, his teaching, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And what were some of the things that were particularly distasteful to them? Well, in verse 41, they grumbled because Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." In verse 51, they grumbled because Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." And then in verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Now, granted, these are strange things, even for ancient peoples. And so in verse 60, they say, this is a hard saying. This is the first level of scandal. The word that they use, that John says that they said was skleros. It means really difficult to the point of being impossible, but in this context, it means unpleasant. This is an unpleasant thing. It doesn't tickle my ears, we could say. As one scholar noted, Jesus' teaching that he is the bread of life proved to be unpalatable and too much to swallow for his hearers. And why? Well, because when you apply these things to your day-to-day, what is it really asking of you? Well, it's asking of you total dependency on God. It's asking of you to give up control of your life, of your security, and of your well-being, and to put it in the hands of someone else. It's realizing that everything that you've pursued up until now is dead and lifeless and is going to leave you the same. And so what do we do when we hear unpleasant things from Jesus' mouth? I think we, like the people in this text and also God's people throughout the scriptures do, we grumble. Right? In verse 61, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this. We hate the fact that we cannot comprehend everything about Jesus, or worse, that we have to be completely dependent on him. To our American individualist sensibilities, being dependent on someone else is a terrible way to live. I think we all kind of respond in the same way that three-year-olds respond. So if you've ever had a three-year-old, currently have a three-year-old, or know someone who has a three-year-old, you know exactly what we do. We either completely disregard that something's been said to me, even though we know that you heard it, or we kick and scream and wail on the ground because we didn't get what we wanted. And you think you grow out of it, but really we just get more sophisticated. We do the exact same thing. And so what is Jesus' response to them? You would think that he would soften the context. He would soften what he was saying to bring them in, but he actually doubles down. In verse 61, knowing that they were grumbling, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Does this, my teaching about who I am, offend?" And the word there is scandalize. Does this scandalize you? And so he gives them the next thing, a more profound teaching. Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What then? Jesus tells them, you think this is hard and offensive? Well, let me explain to you what's coming. Watch as I continue to obey, as we read in Philippians 2, obey through suffering to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross, which in Jewish culture is the ultimate curse, and so it's the epitome of weakness. The cross, which for Gentiles was death of a criminal, so it's the epitome of foolishness. And as Paul was proclaiming in 1 Corinthians 1, "But we preach Christ crucified, a scandal to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And you think this is a scandal. But not just the cross. Wait until I descend into the grave for 3 days. And then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, I come. And then ascend in the power of heaven to the right hand of God the Father Almighty and reign and rule over all things. Now that is offensive. That's a scandal. See, the Word of God and the gospel and the good news of salvation through Jesus is not here to tickle your ears or my ears. It's here to transform you. It's here to make you more like Jesus. See, it's the self-revelation of the divine and sovereign King over the entire universe. The God of all creation, he's telling us who he is in his majesty, glory, and holiness. And the only way that we will ever have true, lasting, joy-filled life is in the person, work, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Friends, this is a scandal, and unless we wrestle with it and then ultimately submit to it, we're going to be lifeless. And we would turn away and cease to follow him. We have to wrestle with the scandal of following Jesus. And as we continue in the text, we'll see, secondly, that there's a spirit element in following Jesus, the spirit. Jesus continues in his interaction in verse 63. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So what does he mean by that? What does he mean when he says the spirit makes alive, the flesh is no help at all? Well, on one hand, he's explaining all of his teaching in John 6. He's saying, I'm not asking you to become cannibals. I'm not asking you to eat me. I'm saying that you need me. My peace must become your peace. My life must become your life. My righteousness must become your righteousness. That's the only way you'll be made alive. And on the other hand, he's explaining our human inability to come to Jesus. And we'll see this in verse 65. He says, no one can. No one is able to come. We are powerless to effect our own salvation. Which is why Jesus says in verse 64, that's why some of you have not believed. They do not believe because they cannot believe. They are unable, both physically and spiritually, to believe. They and we need outside help. And where do we get it? Jesus says, it is the Spirit who makes alive. And then how does the Spirit make alive? In verse 63, the words that I say to you that I've spoken are spirit and life. The primary and ordinary way that God is pleased to work to bring his people to salvation and to maturity is through the Word of God being applied by the Spirit of God. Not in your experiences, not out there, but here. And here's probably one of the most difficult, but also on the same hand, supremely beneficial aspects of being a follower of Christ. You and I cannot understand, comprehend, or savor as life-giving the Word of God apart from the Spirit. And that is good news to you and me. See, the Spirit of God, when he falls onto a believer, he illumines our minds and our hearts to the truth, the beauty, the goodness of who Jesus is in the Scriptures. He must show our minds the way. Or, as Calvin says, where the Spirit does not cast light, all is darkness. See, Jesus' words bring God's Spirit, and God's Spirit makes alive, brings to bear Jesus' words on our lives. And beautifully, as we see in verse 65, all of this is a gift. It's not something that you work for. It's not something that you have to go and search for or look to attain. It's a gift. He says in verse 65, this is why I told you no one can or is able to come to me unless it is given, granted him by the Father. From beginning to end, our faith, the ability to believe in and trust in Jesus, is all of God. And so beautifully we see how this plays out in the life of the disciples. In verses 63 and 64, there are four key words. I want you to look for them. Four key words in verses 63 and 64. We see spirit, life, believe, and words. Spirit, life, believe, and words. For those who are not true disciples, they have not had their minds illumined by the Spirit. So they're unable to understand or savor the words of Christ. And therefore, they cannot believe and have no life in them. And they turn away. But if you look over at verses 68 and 69, you see the beauty of when the Spirit works in the life of a believer. In Peter's response, Peter answers him and he says, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. It's amazing. True disciples have had the Spirit work on their minds and hearts to transform them, where they're able to see and savor the words of Christ for what they are, true and lasting life, and they are given the gift of faith. And if this is true of you this morning, praise be to him. And if this is not true of you, I urge you to consider Jesus, to plead with the Spirit for mercy, that he might open your eyes and your heart to know Jesus. But then Peter adds another word, which I think is a great word for us this morning. He says, and we have come to know. For those of us who have believed, this is a great word. Why? Because as we descend the depths of God's word, as we go deeper and deeper into his self-revelation, we come to know him. And I want especially you who are in middle school and high school and in college, the Bible isn't just trying to give you ethical injunctions of a better way to live. It's not just trying to give you facts about Jesus. It's calling you to know him, to have an intimate relationship with him, to know and be known by your Creator. This is knowing. This doesn't erase the hard or unpleasant things of the Scriptures, but it does help us rest in Jesus until he sheds light on our dark hearts so that we might understand. There's a story in seminary. One of my seminary professors, a man who'd been walking with Jesus for 40 plus years, teaching, pastoring, as we're going through and we get to one particular passage of Scripture, he pauses and stops and he breathes a deep sigh and he says, brothers and sisters, I have to be honest with you. I have wrestled with the Lord for over 30 years on this passage and it's not relenting. I don't know, but I trust him. And that's what he's asking of you. You don't have to know it all. Trust me. And we're unable on our own to savor the sweet word of Christ, and so we need the work of the Spirit. The Spirit makes alive. We must submit to him. So we have the scandal and the spirit of following Jesus. And then lastly, in Peter's interaction, I want us to consider the sola of following Jesus. In the Protestant Reformation, and in many ways, the Reformation hinged upon five solas, or five particulars of salvation that are alone in their importance. And in this interaction, we see clearly the exclusivity of Christ alone. Solus Christus. He alone is the means of salvation. He alone is our life. And as we consider this, I want us to really consider as well the somber reality of falling away and the gracious reality of clinging to Jesus. Those are the two options that are presented in the text, and so I want us to know them, to feel them, to sense them, and to deal with them. And so first, the falling away. And this whole interaction in these verses took maybe a minute or two. It's a quick succession of back and forth, and then a whole multitude of disciples, followers, walking away. After Jesus explained the scandalous nature of who he is and what he has come to do and what it means to follow him, and about hearing his words, how we're not able to follow him apart from the work of the Spirit, many turned back, departed, and no longer walked with him. It's a sobering thought. It's a somber moment to see people who had so eagerly listened to and followed Jesus, who adored him after his signs or his miracles, to just walk away and never to return. There's a massive exodus of disciples in this text, but they're going the wrong way. They're going back to sin and slavery to sin. They're going to someone else. What we're seeing here is called falling away or called apostasy. It's a simple idea. It's the idea that there are some people out there that seem to be believers. They look like believers. They profess to be believers and later prove themselves not to be believers by walking away from the faith. How do we deal with such a reality? I think at the first level, it requires of us to look deeply into our hearts and to plead and accept and rest in the mercy of God. Because apart from his grace and mercy, we would have fallen away a long time ago. But it's not something that we must do once and never think about again. We must consider this often, and we must plead the mercy and grace of God daily. Lord, keep me. So there's the falling away, but then there's this gracious clinging to Christ. And the Peter's response in this text, may it be the response of all of our hearts. It's beautiful. So how do we deal with the reality of falling away? We must deal with the question that Jesus asks the 12. And this is what he says in verse 67. The group of disciples is now whittled down from a large crowd and multitude to the 12. And he says to them, do you want to go away as well? Jesus is not worried that they will leave. And nor is he asking a rhetorical question. I think he's asking more for their benefit than for his own. He's asking so that they can search their hearts and formulate a response. But they're searching a heart that's already been worked on by the Spirit of the living God, that's been made alive. And this is the question I think we all need to wrestle with more than we do. Do you want to go away as well? There's a lot of things in this world that are begging for you to come. A lot of people that are begging for you to come and follow them. Maybe it's status, maybe it's wealth, maybe it's a name, reputation, whatever it is that's begging you to come and to worship at its altar. Consider what it would give you. And then look at Peter's response. Lord, to whom shall we go? In this answer, I think we as believers find great comfort. He starts by saying, Lord, King, the sovereign over all things, including my life, who else has the power and authority that you have? Who else has total claim over my heart? To whom? Friends, we all worship something or someone. To whom shall we go? More often than not, we go to ourselves and try to build ourselves as the idol to be worshipped. We were made to worship, and all the alternatives apart from Jesus are terrible. Anything that begs you to worship it will leave you unsatisfied and sapped of true, lasting, joy-filled life. And then Peter says, to whom shall we depart? To whom shall we go? He is saying, Jesus, I recognize that if I were left to myself, I would have already left. But you have and will hold me fast. And Jesus' response to them, for those who belong, is so assuring. And for those who do not yet belong, it's a sobering moment. And so take it. Jesus looks at them and says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Did I not choose you? For those who belong to me, you are mine. I have claimed you. You've been given the gift of faith. You will never turn away. Even though as the story unfolds, it looks like you might. When you fear that your faith will fail, I will hold you fast. When it seems the tempter would prevail, I will hold you fast. I will not let your soul be lost through life's fearful path. Though your faith is often cold, I will hold you fast. Friends, that's a gracious, gracious word to us this morning. Did I not choose you? If you belong to Jesus, that's true of you. It's Jesus or nothing. Christ alone is the means of discipleship and of truly belonging. As I was thinking about this, it reminded me of a missionary autobiography, of a man named Bruce Olson. Many of you may have read his autobiography called Bruchko. It's the story, for you college students, hear this. It's a story of a 19-year-old kid in the 1960s who, with $70 in his pocket, flew to the jungles of South America, deep into the jungles of Colombia, to go and reach the lost. Now, many of his methods I might not necessarily advocate, but it's an amazing story. And so after multiple years of near-death experiences and of getting to know a particular tribe called the Motolone tribe and learning their language slowly but surely, he befriends a few of the tribe members, and one in particular who is a mighty warrior in the tribe. And he finally gets the opportunity to talk about Jesus and what it means to follow him. And the way in which he explains it, he brings up one of the common or the most most important cultural festival for this particular tribe. And in this festival, all of the people will gather together and they would string hammocks high up in the trees, climb up, and they would sway in hammocks and sing together. It's actually a beautiful picture. And so they would climb up suspended in the high up in the air. And at the time, Bruchko, the missionary Bruce, they couldn't say Bruce, so Bruchko is what they came with. Bruchko was like, I'm not doing that. I'm not climbing up there unless I've got 1 foot on the ground. I don't feel safe. And he looks at his friend. Oh, and he says, I told you I would only sing if I could have 1 foot in the hammock and 1 foot on the ground. You remember when I said that? And his friend said, yes, Bruchko. And so Bruchko said, well, what did you say to me? And his friend Bobby laughed. I told you that you have to have both feet in the hammock. You have to be suspended. And Bruchko said, that's following Jesus. You can't have 1 foot with Jesus and 1 foot on the ground or 1 foot with whatever else the world would beg you to worship. You've got to be all in. You've got to be suspended, tied up, caught up in the scandal of Jesus. There's no other way. So friends, in our text this morning, Jesus is urging us to consider the scandalous nature of who he is. You think the words of Christ are unpleasant? Consider the cross. A cross for which he despised the shame and for the joy set before him endured it so that he might win you to himself. And know that you can't follow Christ on your own. You would have turned back a long time ago. You need the Spirit. Submit to him. Plead for him to open your blind eyes, to unstop your deaf ears, so that you might see the glory of Jesus anew every day. Immerse yourselves in the depths of God's word. And then thirdly, remember that it's Christ alone. Solus Christus. There's no one else who can give you life. It's found only in him. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We plead your mercy. We thank you that we are not called to follow you alone in and of ourselves, but that the work of the Spirit is active. It makes us alive and it makes us mature and it keeps us in step with you as you hold us fast. Lord, as we come to your table this morning, prepare our hearts to feast with you. Help us to see your beauty and your glory as the ascended Lord of all creation. Lord, we know that discipleship means no longer seeing myself, only him who is going ahead. No longer seeing the way which is too difficult for me. Discipleship says only, Jesus is going ahead. Hold fast to him. Help us to hold fast to you because we know you hold fast to us. We pray this in your name. Amen.
As we come to the table, we do so with a reminder from the text that we just heard that Jesus has the words of eternal life and that he is the Holy One of God and that we should have both feet planted in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This all reminds us, especially in this season of the wonders of his love, a love that saves us from our sins through the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. So we pause to remember our sins this morning, confessing them before the Lord. Let's do so with the words of the confession printed there on page 12. The prayer of confession together. Almighty and merciful Father, we, your stubborn and stiff-necked people, confess that we have sought out what might fulfill us. In many worldly things, we have failed to seek our life in your word. For the sake and name of the Lord Jesus, forgive us our iniquities and confess us against you, and renew in us a willing spirit that seeks you above all else. Enable us by your Spirit to follow our Savior and King Jesus with our whole being, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand for the assurance of pardon. from Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's profess our faith together with the Apostles' Creed there on page 13. Together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Having blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now let us pray together our prayer of humble access on page 14. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell with him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."